The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, I have a bit of a challenge here today. I'm very, very, very excited to be sharing with you from this part of God's Word, Revelation 21. But I've also got an impossible task, but I'm happy to be in that position because it's really exactly the position that God is in a sense, with us. And I want to give you a task, a challenge. Just work out how you do this. Imagine that we'd worked out a way to communicate to babies in the womb. You know, we had like the equivalent of the Babel fish or something like that. You could talk into it and the baby could completely understand human language, okay? The baby's soon to be born, and your challenge is simply this. Explain to the unborn human what it is like to experience eating a mango. I'm not asking you to explain quantum physics. An everyday experience like eating a mango. And this is one heck of a good mango by the smell of it. You see, the problem is, how do you describe something? I mean, how do you explain what it's like to taste and eat a mango? The way you do it normally in humans, you say it's like something. So if someone hasn't eaten a mango, you'd say, well, it's kind of like a peach, eating a peach, but softer and sweeter with some other flavors. And you might try to describe the texture and the dribbliness and the sweetness and the et cetera, et cetera. But of course, what has this baby experienced? Well, nothing except amniotic fluid, which I understand is kind of salt water-ish. Now, it's got all the equipment for the experience of taste. The brain has got its part designed, the tongue, the sort of electronic sort of connections are all there. All the equipment's there, and unless the baby dies tragically, it will certainly, hopefully, eat a mango or something like it. But I want to suggest to you it is near on impossible for you to describe the experience. Not because the mango isn't real. Not because the baby won't ever eat a mango and enjoy it, hopefully. Not because there's anything wrong with the baby. It just lacks the experiences to therefore communicate what it's like. Now, the reason I go on with that is because that is exactly the situation that the Bible is in, that God is in with me and with you, in describing to us what the eternity, in contrast to the lake of fire, which we looked at last week, those who are forgiven, those who have stayed loyal to Jesus, what's that going to be like? So it's common for people to say that heaven sounds boring. That normally means they haven't read the Bible. Or secondly, it might mean they know little about Jesus as yet. But this is the challenge. And it's a challenge the Bible refers to in a number of ways. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what the human mind has not conceived, these are the things God has prepared for those who love him. It's very clear. No one has seen, no one has heard, no thought has gone through the cleverest brain and the most creative brain that gets close to the things that God has prepared for those who are his. Nonetheless, the Bible will spend some time communicating what it's like, and it does that, amongst other places, in the second last and the last chapter of the Bible. We're only looking at the second last. You can read the last chapter at your leisure. But so that's the challenge today. Where are Christians going? If your name is in the Book of Life, which is what we looked at last week, and it comes up again in the last verse of this chapter, it says that those who go in, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the future. This, we looked last week at what is the penultimate vision, and this is the ultimate and final, then I saw. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 21, the left-hand side there. Then I saw the last of a series of visions. Remember the church, Revelation, I'm not going to bore you with the whole, you know, summary of everything we've tried to do over the last year or so with Revelation. But remember, Revelation is written to Christians under terrible pressure. Like us, but different, the particular way it's expressed. So they are being tempted through Babylon, the great harlot, etc., by pleasure and financial well-being to compromise and so to stop following Jesus. And they are being terrified by pains of death to compromise and to stop really following Jesus. And remember the line that I probably said to you so many times, if I say it one more time, someone might scream, which is, if you take this book literally, you are not taking it seriously. It's not written like that. It's not meant to be taken like that. It's a particular style of it. It's like Impressionism. It can give just as real a sense of a garden and a lake with lilies on it as a realistic, as a painting or a photograph. It will give a sense of it, sometimes even a more beautiful sense of it. That's what's going on here. Well, let's have a look at what he sees and what he hears so we can see and hear it with him. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The first thing, which you may have mentioned, that you may have noticed gets picked up, is that God is going to make a new creation. Right? The God and Father of Jesus Christ is absolutely committed to his project of creating the heavens and the earth. He is not into spirit realms for human beings. Right? He made us as body, soul, spirit, mental, all those things together. That is what we are. That is what we will remain. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth. The whole cosmos reconstructed. And the old will have passed away. Why? It's not that there's anything inherently wrong with the old creation. It has just over the years been terribly twisted, corrupted, distorted, infected. It is drenched, as we know, with blood and tears. Inherently good, but sadly damaged and ruined. And God will recreate it. Now, there are two words he could have used for new. One is just the new, which is mainly about time, the most recent. And in many cases, the new is not better. But that is not the word he uses here. The word he uses in verse 1, the new heaven, the new earth, or in verse 5, everything is new. It's the word, it's a qualitative word, not a chronological word. It's speaking of a certain newness, of a freshness, a liveliness, a vividness, a clarity. It's, I guess, a little bit like our word young, when it's used, youth, when it's used positively. It's that sense. God will make a whole renewed, vivid, brilliant, youngish creation. He will make all things new, not just a new heaven and a new earth, but you, those who have been forgiven, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be made new. Your spirit will be renewed. And you will have, very clearly the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter for this, you will have a new body. I remember my sister, as she was dying, in the couple of months as she was dying, she'd spent the last 30 years or so in a wheelchair. And a number of times, she only really became a Christian again in those last few months. And a number of times she said, read me again that chapter about the new body. Right? Completely right and appropriate. Because that's where she was heading. Where she'll be able to dance and play the violin and all those things she used to tell people she could do before she became a quadriplegic. Some of which she could do. Some of which she just did for fun. But the whole thing will be made new. Now what is the sort of essential quality of the newness is in verse 3. And we get the importance of this because the same thing is said three times. And the Bible, that's what it is. Good teacher. So repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And when you think they might have just got it, repeat it again. Right, that's a helpful way to, maybe the only way to really teach. He says this, then I heard, so he watches the new being made, being presented. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is not one of those booming voices early on that's almost terrible and terrifying. But it's a loud voice saying, look, God's dwelling place is now amongst people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them. And be their God. You see that three times. He will live with them. He will dwell with them. He will be with them. This is the thing which once you get a taste of God, you long for. There's a sense in which when you put your faith in Jesus, your longings and desires are satisfied. There's a sense in which a whole lot of new ones are aroused. So we live, you know, in a very real sense, like that U2 song. We haven't arrived home. We still haven't found what we're looking for. And the thing that human beings long for, sometimes even without knowing it, is we long for the withness with God. We sometimes get close by saying, I long for love, and we look for it with a man or with a woman, and they will in some level satisfy, and all sorts of other levels deeply not satisfy. But at the heart of all that longing for withness is we are made for God. The great African, St. Augustine, you know, you may well know the quote where he says, speaking in prayer, he says, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And what the Bible is saying is, God will live with his people. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, we will see God. Even though we know God is with us in this room, inescapably, wherever you are, wherever you go, God is with you, which is a great source of joy and a great sense of horror, depending on, you know, how you relate to that God. But there's a real sense, and 2 Corinthians 5 speaks out, there's a sense where you can speak about God being with you but being absent from us. That we don't see him. We long to be with him. All that longing is at the very heart of the new heaven and the new earth. So three times in those one verses he says, God will be with us. It'll be a renewal of the Garden of Eden, where it wasn't just man and woman living in this beautiful situation in the garden, but God would come and walk and talk with them in the cool of the evening. It's a beautiful picture of this close, easy, open access to God. That's what will be at the very heart of heaven. And what will God do? Well, look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Next verse, where God says, I'm making everything new. This is this moment of transition, where God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. The assumption is you live life in this world and you will experience tears. And I had this experience once with my youngest daughter. She'd come home after school and I could just see, I used to have an office where I could see them walk down the front, and I could just see from the way she walked, she was not a happy camper. Mind you, she didn't particularly enjoy most of high school, but she was particularly unhappy this day. And she walked in and she came and sat on my lap. And she talked about the day. She'd got in trouble. She partly deserved it, and the school had partly, I think, overreacted. And she was these tears came. And I got to do, it's quite a lovely, precious thing you get to do sometimes. I got to just put my thumb and just wipe the tear away. And that's what the Bible's saying here. There's a tenderness here between our Father and his people. Often life is harsh. Many of the people who received this letter did in the end die terrible, unspeakable deaths. Many of them watched their children die before them for Christ. Many of them watched friends and all sorts of things. They watched some people in church betray Christ because they found that easier. Many have gone through much sorrow before they arrive in the new city. But God himself will wipe away the tear. There's a great tenderness and a closeness between us and the Almighty that God here paints for us. And he will then remove the sources of tears, death, mourning, pain in all its different sorts. They will have no place in the new heaven and the new earth. There are a number of ways people try to think about what would human life be like. Buddhism is fundamentally, as I understand it, not in its westernized form, is about the escape from, the removal from, the annihilation out of life. That does bring pain to an end. That is not the way of Jesus. Here, Jesus and the Buddha flat contradict each other. The way of Jesus is that God will build a new heaven and a new earth. And he will remove those things that have caused sorrow and pain. Not by lessening our humanity, but by expanding it. That's what God will do. So they're the two things. It will be a new heaven, a new earth. And the central experience of it is to be with God. You will see God. You'll be up close and personal with God Almighty. I don't actually know what that looks like, but I get the reality that the Bible is speaking to us of. And then it will go through in the next part of this chapter. And we've left some verses out, not because we don't like them, but just so you didn't feel overwhelmed with too much text. But you know, you can get this on your phone or wherever else and read the last chapter as well that we've had to leave out. Let's look up a little bit closer at what it's going to be like in that eternity. Right? He's going to try and sort of explain something of what it's like to eat a mango to people who may have at least tasted an apple. And he'll use some of those experiences and say, just project that, work that out. All right. He writes it down, we're told, in verse 5, because he's told to. Then he said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. It's got to be said again. We shouldn't envy John for his vision. Jesus' purpose in revealing this to John is you. He says that in verse 19. It's not that John gets to go to Baghdad and we just get the crappy essay, you know, which is well written so we enjoy it a bit. Right. The only reason John gets this vision is for us, and he's commanded to write it down as we are to read it. Well, let's just whip through, just give you a bit of a taste tester on some of these things. Look at verse 11 there. 9 and 10, sorry. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You know who the bride is and the wife of the Lamb? That's us. Well, that shouldn't say us. That's Christian people according to the Bible. We've already met this in chapter 19. Christian people are together, the bride of Jesus, the wife of God, as it goes way back into the Old Testament. So I'm going to show you the bride in this new heaven and new earth. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Well, what does he show him? The bride, the people of God, or the city where they live? Well, it's both at the same time. We actually do that a little bit, don't we? You can talk about Sydney, both either as its people or as its geography. We can talk about that, you know. Life's crazy in Sydney. You're not talking about the geography. You're talking about the speed with which people move and the shallowness of the relationships or something like that. And so here in the Bible, when it wants to describe to us what we're going to be like, what Christian people are going to be like, it'll describe it in terms of a city. So it's both where Christians will live for a long time, and the description of Christians themselves. Well, let's have a look at some of the things it draws to our attention in this description of the mango to the unborn child. Verse 11. Right, the city, which is the people, it shone, verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel. So here's this picture. One, it says, you will be, the place will be brilliant, glorious, shining, magnificent, splendiferous. That's what you'll be like. In fact, C.S. Lewis, who is one of the best writers, I think, on this question of what's it going to be like, and if you've never read The Last Battle, do yourself a favour. Not only is it a good story, but the second half is one of the better descriptions I've seen of an attempt to say, what is it going to be like? It's told for children, so adults normally get it. But Lewis says this about us in the future. It's a serious thing, says Lewis, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to, and some of you might think that's you, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. We live in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. That thing that in the end, if you could see what you're going to be like, Lewis is right, you'd be tempted to worship yourself because you'll be much more glorious than the angels. And godly people are often tempted to worship angels. You will be shining and full of the glory of God. Secondly, it talks about the walls of the city. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. Now, you may not be very impressed with walls, but if you've been to the ancient parts of the world, they spent thousands and millions of hours building walls. Why? Because to be in a wall-less village made you terrifically vulnerable. A bunch of people could come riding over the horizon, you haven't seen them, no early warning system, no satellites, you're all dead before breakfast. a wall gave you, it was not just a symbol, it was the reality of safety. And that's why when you travel through ancient parts of the Europe and Asia and the Middle East, the amount of time people spent building walls before we managed to invent cannons, which made them all a bit useless. What is this thing with this great high wall? Well, of course, it's a picture of utter security. You'll never have another anxious thought for countless eternities. You'll be utterly and totally safe in this city, which is the place we live and us. Look at verse 16 in terms of the size. And this is fun. This is, again, where the Bible is. I think it's kind of having fun with us. Look at what it says here, verse 16. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. Now, if you say, oh, I like circles. If you take it literally, you're not taking it seriously. Right? It's saying it's a well-laid-out city, much more like Adelaide than Sydney. That's not in the original, but that's the sort of picture. Right? The city was like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod, this is the angel, and found it to be 20,000 stadia in length. Now that's useful, isn't it? That's roughly 20,000 stadia. The Romans generally said that's the length of the entire empire that they had, from sort of the Middle East to parts of Spain and ultimately to England. If you want to picture it in Australian terms, it's kind of from Sydney right across to the western border of the Northern Territory. That's roughly the size. This is the size of the city, not a country. You could fit the whole of Europe in that. Right? It's that, and it's that long, and it's the same thing wide. And here's the weird thing. It's that high as well. So the city's a cube. Now you might say, well, I don't like cities. You'll like this city. Read on, it's not just a city, it's a garden city. It's got rivers and gardens and orchards. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be kind of like a... It's going to have the natural beauty of, say, Sydney, with the boulevards of Paris, with the backdrop of Geneva. It's going to be whatever is you think is the city with the most beautiful buildings. You know, I don't know. It's going to be a good city. But it's going to be a cube. It's ridiculously big. You can fit more than the people who've ever lived on the earth in a city that big, very, very comfortably. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. There's plenty of room in this city for all of God's people to live and to live happily and joyfully. But it's a cube. You know the only other place we find a cube in the Bible, in all 66 books, the only place where a cube is mentioned, do you know where it is? Anyone know where it is? The Holy of Holies. The very centre of the temple is the only place we run into the whole 66 books where it's a cube. What's the big deal about the Holy of Holies? That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. So what? God didn't live there. That's a blasphemy. The Bible always says it's a nonsense. God doesn't live in buildings made by hands. But the temple had this central room, which was the place where God would meet. He had promised to meet with people in the appropriate situation, the appropriate preparation, in the cube. The city is a cube, which takes us right back to verses 3 and 4, isn't it? It's all about the presence of God. There'll be plenty of room. It'll be brilliant. You will be brilliant and glorious. And it'll be the place where God lives. And look what it says here. I like this part. I used to think this was silly, but it's wonderful. Verse 21, the 12 gates on the city were 12 pearls. You heard this about the pearly gates? I used to think it was sort of like gates encrusted with mother of pearl, like someplace in New Zealand or something like that. That's not the idea at all. It's much sillier and much more wonderful than that. The gate is one dirty big pearl. Now, you engineers might like to work out how on earth you hinge that thing. But why a pearl? There were not pearls that big, or there are not humans that small. It's impossible. There's no oyster that big. Why a pearl? Well, because pearls were the most beautiful stone or precious adornment you could get. Diamonds were useless then. You couldn't cut them. Pearls, and I still think actually pearls are amongst the more beautiful of all the decorative things you can buy. And it's just saying that it'll be tough because pearls are moderately tough, tougher than any wood you're going to find. But it's gorgeous. And the city is made of gold. And the streets are made of gold. What's that? Gold so pure it's transparent. Now look, John knew and we know that it doesn't matter how pure the gold is, it doesn't get anything like transparent. It's saying, you know, a while ago I actually had a small ingot of gold. I used it I was speaking to these miners, and the topic was more precious than gold. And I've got a friend who likes gold, and I borrowed one of his ingots. It took me a few weeks longer to get it back than I meant to. And I said, look, I'm going to get it back. And he said, that's okay. He said, but I am missing it. It's very beautiful stuff. And it was funny because as I left, you know, on the North Shore, where the toughest guys are wimps, I was leaving this part of the North Shore, and I had in my pocket. I felt a bit nervous because there were some North Shore toughies, Barker boys, something really scary like that. And I just felt a bit nervous. Why? Do you think I've had a pocket full of asphalt, bitumen, or the stuff they used to make roads in the Roman Empire? Dirt? Ooh, someone might rob me for my pocket full of dirt. No, but gold, they'll kill you for gold, won't they? They'll kill you for gold. It's the most expensive stuff we've got, and it's very, very beautiful. And when I first held a bit of gold in my hand, I suddenly thought, I can see why people go nuts with this stuff. Feel like holding an iPhone in your hand. It's just got that lovely, perfectly balanced feel. Sorry about the ad, it's a rubbish phone, but it feels good in your hand. The streets are made of gold. What does that mean? It's saying you take the most precious, the most beautiful, the most one of the most glorious substances God has put into the earth, which we use only for the most precious things. The flipping streets will be paved with the stuff. There ain't nothing when you're in the new heaven and the new earth that you're going to be saying, you know, heaven's pretty good, but I'm missing something. I had to speak when I was in New Zealand a while back, and is rugby the game they play in heaven? I don't know if it is or not. It wouldn't surprise me if you played rugby in heaven, but you don't have to play it. It'll be a pleasure for all. But what's going to happen is you're not going to be sitting up in the new heaven and the new earth that God makes, sitting, you know, it's pretty good, but gee, what I'd give to watch the All Blacks get flogged by the Wallabies, right? Or what I'd give to have sex again. Like, this is kind of nice. There will be nothing. It's been a long time since I've looked around my bed for my dummy. When I was little, you know, the most precious thing when I was getting to sleep, you know, babies like that. It's been quite a few decades again. I'm enjoying life, but gee, I'd like my dummy. Right? The streets are paved with gold. And what God is trying to say is the most precious, the most glorious, the most wonderful things will be just rubbish compared to what God has prepared for those who know him. And on it goes. Huge walls. They're in the direct presence of God. The very best, the very most ordinary is almost unimaginable. Well, I do need to conclude, so I've got some time for questions. The black slaves in the South USA used to have to walk off to their terrible labour past very, very wealthy homes. And they made up a song. Many of them had become Christians and really had become Christians. And they used to sing this song, I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. If you don't own a home yet, or if you don't like your home, try that song. Because if you put your faith in Jesus, it's true. It's not sort of trying to put a nice spin on the bummer of life. Those guys were right. No matter how beautiful those southern mansions were until the Union armies got down there. Right? You got a home. That's what it's saying here. You may need to die terribly for Jesus. But it's a home worth dying for. Absolutely. See, we are in the womb now of eternity. We talked about a baby. That's where you live. And at the moment, not in your charge, you will be born out of the womb into eternity. Right? And the thing that the Bible's saying is, make sure it's not to the lake, but it's to the city. Nothing more important than that. I spent 9 months, happy months, in my mother's womb. I don't even remember them. And compared to my 50 whatever it is years, it seems a very short time. No matter how long you live on this planet, it'll be a split second compared to the reality of being in that city. Well, I'll just finish with this because I want to go back to the heart of the city is the presence of God, the presence of the Lamb. That's the real joy. Everything else is secondary but wonderful. True story from the 19th century, a Christian doctor, Scottish doctor, was visiting a man who was dying, and the man had his faith clearly in Jesus, but he wanted to know where he was going and what it's going to be like in heaven. He was unsatisfied with the answers he hadn't got. And in the end, the doctor was trying to comfort him and explain, using this sort of passage, what it was going to be like. He wasn't having much luck. Like, I'm not having much luck, really, in terms of really explaining what it's going to be like. He'd brought his dog with him, which had obediently laid down next to the fire downstairs, but he'd been up there so long talking, the dog got restless, and he was making a noise outside the guy's bedroom. The door was shut, was scratching on the door and making whimpering noises. And the doctor came up with a brilliant thing. He said, my dog doesn't know what's in this room. My dog has no idea what's in this room. But he wants to get in the room. Why? Because he does know something about the room. He knows that I'm here. And friends, that really is the main thing, isn't it? Why do we want to be there? Because the one who shed his blood for us is there. The one who made this good creation is there, though now damaged. And it's out of our longing to be there with him. And everything else is just sort of bonuses. Well, I hope that's helpful, and we'll have some time for questions. Three questions here. Is this good creation damaged? Are bad things intruders? Yes, and that's not a bad way to look at evil as an intruder. It's been living here so long we take it for granted. So people often say things when they're talking about sin. They say, I'm just human. That is not why you sin. It is why you might get your maths wrong or something like that. But the explanation for sinfulness and selfishness and greed is not, I'm just human. That's to confuse the sinfulness and to degrade the humanity. You want to know what a human looks like who is thoroughly, truly undistorted, unwarped? Look at Jesus. That's humanity. I'm also a human, but I'm a badly distorted, twisted version. So yes, intruders is not a bad way to think of them in terms of realism. As Christians, the Bible talks of God's Spirit dwelling in us. Absolutely. How does this view differ from what is being said in Revelation 21:3? Behold, God's dwelling place is now among his people. Yeah, that's a good point. I think what the Bible will speak of, the Apostle Paul particularly speaks of the Spirit as the first fruits. So the Spirit is the beginning of God's blessings. We're forgiven. God's Spirit comes to live and work within us, but that is by no means anything like what God has in mind. So yes, God is with us. As I mentioned, God is with us, and particularly when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you receive two great gifts, the white noise, which is forgiveness, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, comes to dwell with us and changes from the inside. But actually what the Holy Spirit will be to intensify your longing for what the old guys used to call the beatific vision, the blessed vision, that is to actually see God, to dwell, as it were, in the direct, touchable, visible presence with God. So I don't think they're in any way in contrast. And the Bible would say if you don't have the first fruits, that is of the work of the Spirit now, the city will be locked to you. And the last question is, before you go, after you die on earth, where will you go until Jesus returns? And there's a quote from Jesus to the man who dies next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think I touched on this last week a little bit. That is, the Bible will sometimes say that when you die you sleep to be raised to life when Jesus returns with a new body into the new heaven, the new earth. And it will sometimes, as the Apostle Paul says, I long to die and be with Christ. So I think the Bible will, depending on what angle it's speaking of, it will sometimes say that whatever it is, that if you die today and your faith is in Jesus, your very next experience will be the direct presence of Jesus Christ. It'll use it. So that I would think that the friends of mine who've died have put their faith in Jesus. I take it they're with Christ now, but they're not in the new heaven, the new earth yet. They're like, and I'm going to shut up after this so you can get to work. They're like, if you imagine someone, sort of an Allied soldier who's been captured by the Germans in the Second World War, and they get across, you know, they get to the end of the English Channel, and they get back to England. That is, they're no longer in occupied territory. They're kind of home, but they're not really. It's England on a war footing. Do you know what I mean? It's still not until, you know, the Nazis finally surrender that it becomes, even begins to become what it should be. So I think when Christians go home now, and they die and go home now, they're kind of like, the war's still going.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.